She has been the friend of my wife since they were born. There was no reincarnation there, but her name is Fadia. Will you stand up, please?
Hi, Fadia.
And we spent time. I left Lebanon in 1981, never went back because I immigrated to certain places in the world, you know. But get to know all sorts of things, ask about people that are common friends, you know, who's dead, who's alive, who's married, who, whatever. And she and my wife never stopped talking from sunrise to sunset. They have not seen each other for 40 years. Wow. That right, 40?
38.
38 years. Wow. Oh, well, then I added 2 years extra then. And we tried to persuade her to stay with us for good. To have the suite on the garage. She knows French and English and Arabic. And she's a very nice, committed Christian lady. She can work with us, but she has a lot of business to attend in Lebanon, and we hope one day she'll come and be part of our extended family.
So do I.
Hmm?
So do I.
Yeah. Fadia is the female name. Fadi means redeemer. And Fadia is a female of the redeemer. So she is Miss Redeemer. Quite a nice person, accumulated a lot of pain and sadness and joy and knowledge. Lebanon has been one of the great countries of the Middle East, the center of civilization and culture. Now, I hope you're not going to talk to each other about past life. Anyway, we have... I don't know. I feel this file brings me to the sad file of church history. Extremely sad. But, you know, I cannot avoid it. I have been reading what comes out of the American press. And I feel a little bit sad because Hebrews, as you already know, back when we started, was written to Jews who became Christians. I personally believe that Paul wrote that, but for his own security, he never put his name on the letter. Because
if you're interested in that, we've got an entire handout from earlier. If you don't have that one, let me know. I'd be happy to email it to you.
Yeah.
The writing of Paul or Hebrews, and who did it.
You know, because it has a lot of very offensive material. Extremely offensive. To a Jew, obviously. For us Christians, when we read that, it doesn't resonate with us. We take it in a Christian sense. But you know, in the apostolic period, and I have seen that of converts from Islam to Christianity, when they become Christians, and then they encounter certain difficulties with Christianity, they started to miss their background. You know, somehow, don't forget to grow up in a family, especially in the days of Paul, even today in the Middle East, the extended family has a tremendous impact on the personal life. That you cannot cut off yourself from the family, the extended family. There are the uncles and the aunts and so forth, and the brothers and the sisters, and the feasts also. The social tie in the ancient culture and in the Middle East is more powerful than what you see today in the United States. Though I have seen, to my great delight, here in America also, and in Britain, extended families who meet for certain occasions. I was in a state of ecstasy when last year on the telly they said that for Thanksgiving, which is coming next month, the number of people on the move in the USA was about 50 million persons, by road and by air, by whatever means, you know. And that gave me the sense that there is that still, you know, the link of the people with whom we have grown up. I still look back as my childhood, and I say, I wish so-and-so is with me. But with friends comes the religious life. It's not like here.
Their religious life.
That religious life is a private matter. In the days of Paul, it's not a private matter. And when I speak to people in the mall, I say, are you a Christian? People think that is implied. But I think the color of my skin and my accent will give me an absolute forgiveness for intruding into the life of my American friends. You are a Christian? Yes or no? Then I speak. So there is a background. There is an attempt of people who went into the church, and you can see today in the present day, I don't remember how often I have been called to do a Passover meal in Christian assemblies. And my answer was emphatically no. For a very simple reason. It doesn't mean anything. My Passover is Christ. And there's no power can drag me back to the old practice. And I was teasing some people in one certain church in the neighborhood. Why don't you do the Passover for us? I said, with pleasure. But I need to apply the law. And they said, what does this mean? I said, I need to circumcise all the male people. Because it says in Leviticus, not one single uncircumcised should eat from the Passover. And one of them quite innocently said to me, have you circumcised anybody before? I said, yes. I circumcised the horse of my uncle. Which is not true, of course. Just for teasing.
Horse of my uncle.
But you know,
sorry.
Why going back to the past? Because you see, people saw in the Jewish feasts an opportunity for gathering, to do something different, to dress differently, you know, putting the kabba and the talit and the prayers and singing Hebrew. What a great thing. Since in many of our evangelical circles, there are hardly any celebration.
There's hardly any celebration.
Yeah, there's only the music and the band, but there's nothing being celebrated with food. To quote our dear brother Russ Blowers, even the Passover of the church, that is the Lord's Supper is done in 5 minutes with Baptist chiclets, you know? That is Russ Blower's own vocabulary. This little tiny, hard things, you know, if you have false teeth, be careful, you know, when you bite it, you know? It's not even real bread, so there's no celebration. And so, you know, in the feasts, we read in Christian history how many Christians went to the synagogue for the celebration. The feasts are great, I'm telling you. And therefore, the letter is saying to people, if you go back, you deviate. And if you think that there is a mean that brings you back to God, you have fallen away. Now, the sad history behind Hebrews. What is the sad history? People read that text from Hebrew, especially verse 6. Once they have fallen away, to renew them to repentance is impossible because they are crucifying for themselves the Son of God again and put him to public shame. So, in church history, people thought that there are three capital sins. Offering sacrifices to idols, committing adultery, or homicide. There were many places in the church in Asia Minor and North Africa. We have a great man by the name Tertullian.
Tertullian.
Tertullian was one of the great theologians of the second, third century. He refused to allow people who commit adultery to come to church. There's no forgiveness. There's only one forgiveness given in baptism. The church in Rome stood against that. Another priest who was highly educated. You know, this is funny, that those who have that fundamentalist lack of forgiveness are not people lacking intelligence. A man called Novatian, or Novatian in Latin. He wrote the first book ever written in Christian history on the Trinity. It's a great book to read. He was a Roman priest in Rome. People who sacrificed to the idols under persecution were never admitted back again to his church. You committed apostasy, you are no longer a Christian, out. Another generation came and said, no, if you go and suffer martyrdom, you are forgiven. You are being rebaptized by your blood. You know, my dear friends, I listen to certain programs on the telly and on CDs. I was with a group of people and I heard an expression I never heard it before, which an attempt to unpack the hard text in the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 16. Sin, mortal sin, that the apostle says, don't pray for these people. Don't pray. But there is sin that's not mortal that we can pray for. And the group is listening to a CD and a DVD, and I heard something unusual. And that was what you have here, I hope, the question at the end on page 11. What do you think of the new term? What is that? Habitual? Sin. How many people heard that expression before? Okay, so I'm not the only one. Well, if you have not heard that, then the Lord spared your life. Because the person talking on that DVD was saying, these people are under the power of death. The death of Christ on the cross will not profit them anywhere. And you know, I believe that doctrines is not a personal or a private property. Your personal life has nothing to do with me. But when it comes to Christian teaching, I think we need to speak out loud. So I put my opinion here based on the language and on history. And I want to call our great reader to read. What is that sin in the letter of John? On page 2 at the bottom. You have that, the Greek words in the New Testament translated in English as sin. You know, the most common one, there are two words you get from the Septuagint, hamartia or amartia, depends which part of Greece you come from, hamartia, and adikia, if you want to pronounce it in real Greek, please.
The most common two words that came to us from the, is that Septuagint?
Septuagint, yes.
Are hamartia and adikia.
Uh-huh.
Both words translate all the Hebrew words such as
chatiya,
defilement or sin, and
Owen,
guilt, sin as a conscious deviation from the right way or rebellion. Adikia, above all, represents
Owen,
and 35 other Hebrew words. Here we must notice, first of all, the Old Testament has no main general word for sin like the New Testament.
Huh?
Because the Old Testament has a variety of words and verbs that reveal to us the theocratic nature of the state.
Please stop. You know, the variety of words in Hebrew belongs to the law of the state. You know the law of the state? I'm pretty sure that here in America today you talk about felony and misdemeanor. They're not the same, are they? And high treason. Give me another name, you know?
Tort.
Hmm?
Tort.
What is that?
That's where you do something against somebody else.
Uh-huh.
Assault and battery. what are some other ones?
So all the names you read about in the Old Testament belongs to a state that has a theocracy. A law. A law that is divine, imposed by God, implemented by the king and the priests. You have to go and say, I have done this. And this in the law is a particular sin that is named with a particular name. But the New Testament doesn't do that. Because there is no theocracy. And we have to say, Oh, that's a question to you. Why there is no theocracy in the New Testament? Why there is no state law, state in the church? Why the church is not a state? Don't keep quiet. That gives me bad feelings.
As our citizenship's in heaven. Because we're in Christ.
The new covenant, citizen of heaven. Come on, I'm waiting for something absolutely vital, the backbone of Christianity. You're giving me the hands and the feet and the ears, fine. It's about love. Yeah, there was plenty of love in the Old Testament too. What? I need the spine. Yes. What? Why? Brothers and sisters, wake up. There is no theocracy in the New Testament because the sole king of the church is Jesus Christ. And he does not rule by law. He rules by grace and by the Spirit.
Does not rule by law, but rules by grace and the Spirit.
And the Spirit. And we are not citizens in his kingdom. We are his body. That's a great shift. You awake, Peggy? Good. And you know, I wish I can call everybody by name, so to be sure that they really got the point. but you know, my memory fails me sometimes. Are you awake, Pauline? You know, Christ is the one who owns my life. And you know, whenever you hear in a hymn, in any Christian hymn, that Christ purchased us by his blood, it means that he owns you. And that's the meaning of the word Lord, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. It doesn't mean God. It means actually the master who owns you. Yes?
So does that mean in the Old Testament God ruled by the law?
Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely.
There was no love?
What?
The love that God had for his people?
Oh, the law has plenty of love. But it is love that is based on the covenant. And you trespass, there is the stick.
Conditional love.
As a conditional love. I think, in a way, yes. You have used that? No.
Because he had a covenant in the Old Testament also.
Oh, yes. But you see, if you break the covenant,
you suffer.
But if we break the covenant
now
in the New Testament, what will happen?
Christ covers it.
If I break the covenant with, if I break the New Covenant, you know I'm deceiving you. You know why? Because no one can break the New Covenant. You know why? Two reasons. The covenant of the Old Testament was an agreement between God and the people.
Say that again.
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament, the covenant was an agreement. It's a treaty. Yeah. You do this, I do that. But the new covenant was given without our agreement. Mm-hmm. We were not invited to subscribe to it. It was established by Jesus in the upper room and on the cross, without us being even called to be part of it. And it is given free. And Jesus hinted at that in the parable of the sower. You know, the one who went and threw the seeds everywhere. So, I cannot break the covenant because it's not an agreement. And that's why I have to receive that covenant by
faith.
Right? And number two, this covenant is established by eternal love and forgiveness. Based on God chasing us all the time to bring us in. I think sometimes, you know, I go to churches and I hear people, they preach the Old Testament, not the New Testament. And I don't like that, because it confuses everything. So, you know, when Christ came to die for you, he didn't ask you. Did he say, I come to die for you, would you accept my death? No, he came to die for us regardless. And send the call. If you accept the call, you make your own way with him. If you refuse him, that is your bad choice, and you pay for it later on. Okay, number two.
There are only, the divine human relationship in the New Testament is that of communion with a direct relationship and participation in the divine life. There are only 27 occurrences of the verb adikio in the New Testament, chiefly in Acts 5 times, 2 Corinthians 3 times, and Revelation 10 times. It appears twice each in 1 Corinthians and Colossians, and once each in Matthew, Luke, Galatians, Philemon, and 2 Peter. Adikio means to act unjustly, harm in relation to other men. In Revelation, it has things as its objects. The passive voice is used for suffering injustice and is always found in the context of relations among human beings. Adikima occurs three times. In Acts 18:14 and 24:20, the adikima is a criminal act. And in Revelations 18:5, it is parallel to hamartia and used in relation to God.
You see, It is actually a legal word for committing a crime. And the crime here is the state, the law of the state. Please let us move on page 3. Sin as Adikia and Hamartia in John.
I write this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have obtained the requests made of him. If anyone sees his brother committing what is not a mortal sin, he will ask, and God will give him life for those whose sin is not mortal. There is sin which is mortal. I do not say that one is to pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin which is not mortal.
You see, what is the core of the matter is sin as a decay is breaking the law of the state. Please.
Here sin as Adekia is breaking the law of the state, but sin as Hamartia is breaking the commandment of God and is not a mortal sin because of God's forgiveness. But breaking the law of the state is sin that is punished by death. Thus, we can pray for those who break God's commandments, and God will hear. But those who put themselves under the Roman law and its penal code can't receive forgiveness because their sin is mortal.
Yeah. You know, you don't act against the Roman law, they will kill you. Because the state does not know forgiveness. I'm not really very, very well informed. I believe that the capital punishment of death is not completely abolished in America. Is it still in some states, I think?
Yes. Here in Indiana.
In Indiana, too. Mm-hmm. Oh, thank you.
The federal death place is just south of Terre Haute. It's at a prison just south of Terre Haute.
Okay, but is it applied to crimes committed in Indiana?
Yes.
Yeah. Right. So, you know, if the church prays for someone who has been, is it electric chair or is it poison? What is it?
They use lethal injection here, I believe.
Yeah. Okay. All right. If you commit a federal offense that is punishable by this and the church prays for you day and night, do you think you can escape punishment? No. And so John is saying simply, don't pray. God loves us, hears us, but in that matter, it's out of our hand. He goes under the sword of the law of the Roman state. But if you break the commandment of God, God will forgive you. And we should pray for that. And I don't know, in the days of John and the apostolic period, to be a Christian was a mortal adakia, crime. Just to say, I am a Christian. It was high treason. You know why? I tell you why. Because you have to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to God and to Caesar as God. And swear by Caesar. And make, you know, this Heil Hitler? That's the Roman way. You know, Caesar, for Caesar. Heil Caesar, you know? And that is precisely a reference to the divinity of the Caesar. And you have to say he is Lord Kyrios. And therefore, if you don't do that, you are not a citizen of the Roman Empire. They confiscate your property, they put you into jail, they give you time to go back and submit to the state of the Roman state and the law. If you say no, then either a lion will eat you or they will behead you. Of course, they throw people to the lions and sit down and enjoy it. It's part of their blood games, you know. And that is why, you know, John said, don't play with the state. God will forgive. Reminds me of a joke, a Jewish joke. A rabbi had a romantic relationship with a member of his congregation. And the people know. And he said to them, please don't tell my wife. Tell God. God will forgive me. My wife never forgives me. Yes, Jenny. That has been part of our history, Jane, from the second century onwards. Not new. And behind that, I have to say to you, is, you know, I feel like weeping, believe me. I don't have a joy in talking to you, not because I don't love you, but because there is deep sadness in our files, you know. There are three reasons behind that very unhealthy practice in certain communities.
Categorizing sin.
Yes. Number one is looking at sin in the light of the Old Testament. You know, I have heard here in America in the year 2009, not back in the third century, here in Carmel actually, people talking to me as sin as a rebellion against God. And I say, sin in the New Testament is not a rebellion against God. Sin is ignorance. Sin is weakness. Sin is a cold love. Sin is sickness. And all that needs healing. And Christ is the one who come to heal us. Heal me. And you don't like it. I'll tell you why. Second reason. They want to spread their authority over the congregation. Hey, Fadia, come here. Here's a living witness. You know, in the city of Beirut, which is the Switzerland, is it Geneva of the Middle East?
Something like that, used to be.
Used to be. Tell them about your pastor.
He wanted me, he actually had a major problem because I didn't want to put a veil, a scarf, and cover my hair when going to church. He said, you have to do that. I said, why? He said, because you're in the presence of the Lord. I said, no, I'm in the presence of the Lord all the time. If you're telling me to put a scarf all the time, we can start a debate. If not, I'm not going to put a scarf. I guess I could have put a scarf, but there were major problems in my perception of the scarf. The next problem was about wearing trousers. He said that's a man's clothing. And the Lord said, and St. Paul said that a woman will not wear a man's clothes. I said, then perfect, then make all the men wear the abaya that Jesus wore in his time, because then that was the man's clothing. And that's the way it goes. This kind of limited perception where we can't understand why we're not focusing on the important issues surrounding us. It's the veil and the trousers and the little lipstick or the ring or some jewelry.
Yeah, thank you. You know, why is that? It is precisely to extend the power of organization and to separate a community out of society. But the community is not separated by the style of their life. They are separated by the style of their dress. You have seen the Amish, haven't you?
The Amish.
I lived with the Amish in St. Jacob in Canada for 3 months. Oh, yes. I want to study these nice people. And when I called on one of the experts in the University of Toronto, he's a Canadian scholar, invited me for lunch. While we were talking, he told me that the highest suicide rate is among the Amish. And I said, I don't believe you. He said, no, you come with me, I'll show you the figures. And I kept saying, you know, it's a clean life. It's very well organized life. So what is the reason? And he said, George, when they sin, they cannot forgive themselves. And you know, brothers and sisters, I'm telling you as a warning of your own brother. Trust Christ, don't trust me. If you put your confidence in any ritual and you break it, you are broken with it. But if you put your confidence in the redeeming love of Christ, you'll be fine. Even if you fall and commit sin, Christ will come and visit you and bring you up. And you know, this is the organization of the community. Number three, communities that are organized on authority rather than on the love of Christ to control the people. You know, love is a very dangerous business. Because, you know, love has three great qualities in the Christian teaching. Freedom, self-sacrifice, and humility. Can you organize a community on love, with freedom, self-sacrifice, and humility? Can you? Yes. But how could you extend the power of those who are in ministry over that community? You can't. Therefore, you have to
put the rules down.
You know, yes, put the curtain of forbidden things, you know. I used to hear about people have to go to church wearing hats in certain Christian assemblies.
Scarves.
Hats, not just scarves, yes. Yeah. No hats here in America. And that is precisely your confidence is in a fabric. You draw your strengths of that. Well, that is good to protect me from the elements. And to make me look a little bit elegant, yes. Sorry, that's great. I have to come to you to get some lessons about color harmony.
You look fine, George.
Really?
Yeah.
Tell my wife that. She doesn't believe me. And, you know, if you do that, that's wrong, but if you think that will give you a prominent place because you are dressed in a certain fashion, you're making a fool of yourself. As soon as you open your lips and start to talk, people realize that you are a fool. You know, I remember I was in a reception, forget about the place and the country. It wasn't in the USA. A man walked in, my goodness. You know, wearing a suit of about at least $3,000, at least. Oh, I know. Because I used to work in a factory that used to make fabrics. And you know, from the colors and the dye. And wearing a tie that has diamond, what you call, pin in it, you know. And handkerchief in, you know, and you look. He is wearing something about at least $15,000. Material on him. Walked in. Everybody looked. I stood there trying to evaluate how much money he paid for the shoes and the socks. To my great horror, he was in the subcommittee that I was a chairman. Yes. It's a conference, it's a subcommittee, and I was the chairman of that subcommittee. It's part of my previous work. Every time he opened his dark mouth, he uttered utter stupidity. Kept saying, you know, you draw your strengths from a fabric, from how you look like, or do you draw your strengths from your knowledge, your ability to communicate, and he had no respect for anyone contradicted him or told, and I sat there trying to separate between him the fight. And I kept saying, my goodness, how foul is the ritual of our social behavior that I put on the best thing to come to a meeting in order to assume a prominent place. And in fact, I am the worst candidate because I have nothing, I'm empty inwardly. So, coming back to John, those who are born of God do not sin. Remember that text? So, do you sin? Mm-hmm. I sin. Oh, yes. You know, I'll come into the grades of sin in a minute. Give me a minute. But when I sin, have I lost my second birth from God? Why not, Doug? I'm glad you're shaking your head. But why John said those who are born of God cannot sin? What's the kind of sin John is talking about? It's again at the key here. You don't sin a public sin to destroy the community. You keep yourself holy for the sake of the glory of Christ and for not bringing shame on the community. You don't run against the law of the state and commit a murder or embezzlement. So, why my sin cannot destroy the grace of God? My sin cannot destroy the grace of God. I suffer. Yes. I bear a price for my sins. Yes. But my sin cannot destroy the grace of God. Now, why is that? What makes this grace in the New Testament under the New Covenant unbreakable? Don't give me the common Christian answer. Please. Make me go back and eat something nice. You know, enjoy. You know, I did that and I was very depressed, I have to tell you. It's not very nice to dig back in the archives. And I want to jump out of it as much as I can. Because, you know, on page 3, the word apostasy is not a Christian word. It's not a New Testament word. It has been copied from Judaism. And don't accuse me of anti-Semitism, please. We copied the Jews. We imitate the Jews. Even if I sin. Now, who committed a capital sin and Christ declared that he or she will be received back? If you don't tell me, I'm going to stop teaching. I say goodbye, not coming again.
Thief on the cross.
No.
No.
No, in the New Testament.
Testament.
Oh, Peter, yes. Did he commit apostasy in the Jewish sense? Yes. You know, in the New Testament, he did not only deny Christ, he provoked a curse on himself. He could have said, the Jewish curse, may God blot my name from the book of the living if I knew this man. And he was warned. Before the cook crows twice, you'll deny me three times, right? And Christ should have kicked him out. But you know, there is that encounter between Christ and Peter. After the self-denial, Christ, who was being badly mutilated, looked at him. To remind him of the warning. And he was badly bruised inwardly. He went out and wept bitterly. See? And then all after the resurrection, if he was a Baptist pastor, sorry, I know you are not a Baptist, I know that for sure.
Doesn't
matter if you are. You know, if you are a Baptist pastor, he would bring him, "You coward, you sinner, you deny the faith, no communion for you, you get out of the church." I heard that. But he said, "Simon, do you love me? You love me?" And he said, "Yes, I love you." The same outgoing personality, you know. "Do you love me more than this?" "Oh, yes, I love you." When the question was repeated 3 times, he knew the hint about the triple denial. And you know, there is nothing more powerful than a rebuke of love. You know, my dear friends, we do not know how to use love in rebuking people. We use the stick, all the abusive words, all any other means. Among the Amish, there's one word. You are shunned. Mm-hmm. You know? Just to ease your pain, you know, an Amish and his boy went to a restaurant, to a hotel. They've never been to a hotel, just to ease your pain, because I feel very terrible. And as they walked in the hotel, 5-star hotel, they saw an old lady on a walker getting up into the elevator. They never saw it in their life. And after 2-3 minutes, the elevator came down with a beautiful, gorgeous woman. And the man said to his son, "Go and get your mother." Just to ease your pain. Because you see, I was in a great deep pain. Because you see, I cannot destroy the grace of God for 4 reasons. And I'm not going to put you to the test because we are running out of time.
Oh, let them guess at one.
I think I know.
All right, go for it, Molly.
I think I know one.
Good, go ahead.
Because God created me in his image, and when he looks at me, he sees me as beautiful. He sees me as how he made me to be.
Great. That is the expectation of love. God does not see us through knowledge. He sees us through love. He will see us through knowledge on the last day. But as long as you are here, he looks at you with his love. That's why there is 2 things in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit and Christ offering intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered. Good. That's number one. Number two. Yes, Jeff.
Simple. He's free to choose, and he chooses to love. And he gives us that same freedom and that same ability to love through the Spirit.
Yeah, well, you're very close. Can you make it more precise?
He has chosen to constantly love us and care for us, regardless of what we do, with the hope that we will do. Give the response of love in that
relationship. Can I squeeze a little bit?
Okay.
He freely chose to create us and to love us. Right? Mm-hmm. And he knew we're going to deviate.
Mm-hmm. And yet
his love does not change. You know, the great discovery for me, where is that picture? You know, this is my great friend, you know, who never been to a seminary, and that's why he's good. This man I love dearly. And you know, his great text is Ephesians chapter 1. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world to be blameless. And he looked at me and he said, are you blameless, Brother George? I said, me? No. And he said, do you think that the divine love could be frustrated? No. He is going to catch you and put you in the net because he wants you. So he chose us freely, knowing that we're going to deviate, but his love cannot change. You know, when we say God, because God does not change, we have to anchor in that. Even in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, people challenged God, like Jeremiah. Oh, yes. We need to visit Jeremiah one night, you know, when it starts to get very cold, so to make your blood boil, you know. you know, Jeremiah used to say to God, I'll get you the text in Hebrew and in Greek and in every English possible language. Do you think, God, you are so righteous that I cannot put you on trial? You know, I put you on trial. Because he knows that God is faithful. And even a Jew will say to God, you are faithful, I am unfaithful, what is so bad about it? You are faithful, so I am unfaithful, so you show me your faithfulness. You know, that great stamina and courage has to come with a greater stamina and courage in Christ Jesus. Because the covenant is sealed forever by the eternal sacrifice of Christ that abolished the penalty of death. We are no longer under the power of death, even if we sin. But please, don't take that as a license for sin. No, not at all. The more we sin, the more our love will grow cold. And we are in the grip of falling away. Number
three.
The grace of God is given to the unworthy. You forgot that. Good Reformed theology. You know, it's not because you are good God gave you grace. Not at all. It is because you are bad and evil and sinner God gave you grace. And you know, Paul says in Jesus Christ there is no yes and no no. Everything is
yes.
Yes. Everything is amen. Why? Because don't look at you whether you deserve it or not. I love that element in the Reformed theology. Grace given to the unworthy, the undeserved. So you know, carry that big burden of your sins. I'm a sinner. Yes, me too. But my hope is in the grace of God. Number four. Number four. What is that?
That's my pocket, sorry.
Are you right, Mr. Walter?
Yeah.
You are not going to be arrested by the federal government or something.
Yeah, it's not my ankle bracelet. It's not me.
We needed that to lower the temperature a little bit. Number four, have you forgotten the name of the Holy Spirit? What is the other name of the Holy Spirit? The Paracletos, the Defender, the lawyer, whatever translation you prefer. And you know, people say the Paracletos is your friend. Sorry. Literally means, don't worry, your husband here will protect you. Puts his arm around you and walks with you. And you know, you are defended by the Spirit of God, by the Paracletos. I'll give you the Paracletos, the Spirit of Truth. And you know, in the promise of giving the Spirit, we are told out of the lips of Jesus that the Spirit will stay with us For how long?
Forever.
I don't know. So instead of carrying that big heap, you know, on your head, rejoice, shake it off, because forgiveness is already there. All you need to do is to take it. Yes, Sylvia. Yes.
And if he can only speak the truth about me, and he has his arm around me and is defending me, he's constantly saying, sinless.
Yes.
Sinless.
Without sin, yes.
Without sin.
Yes.
That is phenomenal.
Yes. Indeed it is. And you know, Sylvia, because I know you, you are just like... someone who wants to go to the small dot. I know you. It's a great virtue. As a matter of fact, one of the great mistakes in contemporary Christianity, sanctification is a participation in the holiness of the Holy Spirit. It's not you doing your good works. Or dress properly, or no, not at all. Or fasting for Friday, or not eating fish, or why not all this rubbish? You know, no. Sanctification is a participation in the holiness of God. And it is given by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, to make you holy. And holy does not mean without sin. Holy means restoring you to your uniqueness. Okay, now, to conclude that in one word, you did very well, thank you. Would you please read from page 11, five. I put a text because some people come and say to us, the sin that cannot be forgiven is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
The sinner cannot be forgiven.
The sin that cannot be forgiven.
Is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I got the great man, Athanasius of Alexandria, to say, you know, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's being said in a particular context. When the Jews attributed the casting out of demons to the archdemons, to Baal Zebul, how do you say that in English?
Beelzebub.
Whoever, you know, that character, you know, you know, he said, it's when you attribute the most obvious work of God to the devil. That's blasphemy. But if you repent, you are forgiven. Amen. But the problem is, people who are not able to see the work of God, they are so stubborn, and very often they don't. So please read it. But I am interested in verse 7. In the middle of the page, let us notice, please.
Let us also notice that these words of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, were written in particular by the apostle to the Hebrews for whom he was concerned, that their strict adherence to the Mosaic law and the laws of purification may make them think that there is another chance for daily repeated baptisms that we read about in Mark 7, 3 and 4. But the apostle was encouraging them to repent by declaring that renewal in baptism is unique and is unrepeatable. For he says in another letter that there is one faith and one baptism. In the words of the letter to the Hebrews, he does not say that it is impossible for the fallen to repent, but it is impossible for us to create our own renewal by repentance. And the difference between the two is great.
You notice that? That is very subtle, but absolutely important. Yes?
For the one who repents ceases sin, but the scars of his wounds remain visible, while the one who is renewed takes off the old life and is renewed, even is born again by the grace of the Holy Spirit. When I contemplate what is behind the words of the gospel, I am able to see in them great depth. I've prayed without ceasing to the Lord, who sat at the well and walked on the water, to go back to the economy of salvation that was completed for us, hoping that I will be able to fill up my bucket from the meaning of the evangelical words.
You know, please read that. And, you know, my dear brothers, read page 9. And then I supplied you on page 10, Greek verbs in the New Testament translated in English as to forgive. Huh? You have only one verb in English, if I'm not mistaken. But in Greek, you have to let go, right? And you have to lose. And on page 11, to give generously. That's all the meaning of forgiveness. And the text in Romans 3:21. Unique text. That the Lord in Christ will pass over our past sins as if they never existed. What about that? Don't go and sin and say, this man Bibawi invited us to sin. No, it is not invitation to sin. It's an invitation to let go, to rejoice, to say to Christ, thank you. The centrality of my life is not sin. The centrality of my life is you, Lord Jesus Christ. And when you change the center of your life from sin to Christ, you progress. But if you keep yourself in the center of sin, you will not make it.
You'll fall every day.
Please, brothers, rejoice in the Lord, and we'll continue Hebrews next time. Try to bring some Baptists with you next time. Aaron, lead us in prayer, please. Yes.